When God first inscribed the Ten Commandments, what happened to those two tablets of stone? Why was there a second giving of the law? Why did it have to be done twice?
They broke.
Who broke them?
Moses.
Yeah. The people were dancing around the golden calf. They got impatient. Wanted some type of spiritual thing to be happening, some kind of entertainment, and they were doing all sorts of things. There's more than a golden calf going on. There's indication that there was promiscuity, that kind of thing happening, which is quite often what happens in idolatry anyway. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. Be picking up in verse 12 today. Again, this book is the most quoted of Jesus. There's the truth in here is just ripe for the picking. The things in the Old Testament reveal the things in the New. They give us a lot more insight about the New Covenant, this new relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. We call Him Lord and Savior, and we need to find out what that means. So we study the Word of God. Last week, we're coming off of this teaching in chapter 17 regarding the misleading or the pulling away of people in the home front. When that happens in the home, and we talked about different things and different aspects of how that can happen and how we deal with it. We talked about, you know, pulling the weed instead of throwing the whole garden away, you know, and we talked about dealing with things properly and how serious it is. We see the punishment here is stoning for the offense of actually leading someone astray. Jesus illustrated that stone in a great way when he talked about a millstone. Talk about a stoning. That's a millstone tied to someone's neck and getting cast into the sea. I always get that visual picture, right, of someone going down deeper and deeper with that millstone dragging them down. That's what God thinks about when people get led astray, about the people that did it. It arouses his anger. We have a holy, righteous God, and he does get angry. And that's one of the things that he gets angry over, is when his little ones are tripped up and stumbled and pulled away. We talked about it happening, not just in real obvious ways. It's like, okay, hey, let's not follow the Lord anymore. Satan shows up in his red suit or whatever and says, come follow me. It's in these subtle things, these little compromises that we fall into. You know, okay, well, I'm a little tired. I'm not going to fight it today. You know, and you let a little bit more slide. And, well, you let us do it last week and, you know, that kind of thing. But you said this and, you know, stand on your ground. Choose this day who you will serve. You and your household will be going after God. That's an important thing as leaders in the home, as parents especially. Praise God. So we're finishing up that thought here in verses 12 and 13. And it's gone through a process here where the person's been confronted. All right, the one-on-one conversation, basically. You've had that conversation with them. They didn't listen. Now it's the church is being brought into it, and that's an available resource for all of us. It's an important resource for all of us to engage at the right time when we can't resolve an issue at home, is to pull on the resources of the church. So we see that happening in 12 and 13, and we see even a person that ignores that counsel, ignores the counsel that comes from the elders in the church. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So acting on their own accord. That sin of presumption we talked about way back in the beginning of Deuteronomy. And that's where people assume on God. Instead of hearing from God and then doing His will, they kind of presume. They make assumptions and they run with it. So that's that idea coming back here. Also, we see the example being set for all of Israel, you know, dealing with somebody in a severe way to set that example. Example being a very important thing to establish in homes. Well, you let that guy get away with it. And, you know, we've heard that before, right? So if they don't listen to the whole church, the consequence is death. We're surprised by this. Sometimes we're shocked when we see, especially the Old Testament, we see the severity of judgment. But we need to know that the wages of sin is death. That has not changed from the Old to the New Testament? Well, what has changed is the composition of the rock that we throw when someone is in that type of situation. What makes up this rock has changed. We no longer throw earthly rocks as instruments of death to deal with sin, but rather a heavenly rock. Jesus is the rock that we bring into that situation. We still deal with sin by killing the person, by the way. We do. We deal with sin through crucifixion. So how could they stone people to death back in those days and deal with sin that way? We still do the same thing. We say, you need to get on the cross with Jesus Christ. We give him a different rock. We give him the rock from heaven. We give him Jesus Christ. We give him the opportunity to be crucified with Christ. That's done by faith. We believe that our sin is crushed on the cross with Jesus, and power is brought into our lives through that faith to conquer that sin, whatever it is. You will experience real power beyond yourself when you believe yourself to be crucified with Jesus. Lord, I believe your blood that was shed on the cross is more powerful than this temptation in front of me. You will experience the power of God when you do that, because it's real. It's from heaven, and it is not of yourself. It's beyond yourself. Our strength can be measured in a thimble compared to the power of sin and temptation. We need something much more powerful than our own strength. And the death of Jesus on the cross is the most powerful agent against sin in this world. Both rocks, of course, were effective at destroying sin, but one does more. The rock from heaven, Jesus, provides not only the power of his death to destroy sin, but the power of his resurrection for newness of life. So you just don't end up with a dead person and sin being taken care of there. You minister death through the blood of Jesus, telling them the gospel, and then you bring newness of life. You introduce them to the resurrection of Jesus, trusting on him for new life. And you got a newborn creature happening there. Oh, that's a much better rock. Yeah, this New Testament, this new covenant is a lot better. It's and the old one is passing away, but it still reveals the new. We learn so much as we're in the Old Testament. The things that needed to take place. The gospel becomes so much more clear to us as we see how sin was dealt with back here and the frustration of dealing with sin. So both destroy sin, one does a whole lot more through the resurrection, newness of life. It is amazing there was sin at all when they dealt with it in this strict fashion, managing sin the way they did in the Old Testament. Oh, there goes Gretchen, here we go. Over here, we got to deal with it, okay? Who would be alive? You know, and so that severity of sin, we're just amazed at how could sin even survive? How come we don't have a people today that are just perfect, right? It's amazing that sin could even survive with how strict things were. So I look at the severity and being real strict like this, and even the severe judgments like the flood of Noah, which will be talked about in that creation event coming up, of course. Something that severe, where most of the people on the earth were wiped out, kind of like a fresh start. And this family that God chose would be that fresh start. You know, that family that was really a family that was after the Lord, that walked after the Lord. Everybody else was doing their own thing, wildly in sin. Man, that's severe. The flood is severe. You know, so what these things speak something to me. It's just like, no matter how many rocks we throw at sin, how much flood and how angry we get at sin, it's still there. It doesn't correct the condition of humanity. It doesn't reverse the curse. It takes something else. So this speaks to me of the importance of the gospel. The effect of the resurrection and bringing new life, of really transforming someone where the old has passed away and there's new life, all of a sudden made in that image of God again. So strictness can be effective, but it doesn't produce sinlessness.
A severe hand is not the Savior of mankind. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. It is Jesus that breaks the power of sin and death in a person's life. How does He do that? I'm glad you asked. And it's through His death, as we spoke of. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power. We sing about it. Do we believe it? When we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with fear, do we believe in the blood of Christ? Do we believe that His death can crush that sin? And yes, fear is sin. Fear is an indication, unhealthy, unholy fear is an indication that you have separation from God because you're out there on your own and shivered and shaken in a particular situation. In the presence of God and His perfect love, it casts out all fear, the Scripture says. So it's a type of sin. It's not like an act of sin, though, but it's a state of fear. All sorts of things come of that. The fear of the flesh. There's the fear of God. We're going to talk about that. That's totally different. And we're going to talk about that at the end of this chapter, actually. So through His death, there is power to destroy sin. It's like that stone hitting you, right? But it's the stone of the gospel. It's the rock of Jesus Christ. There's real power in that rock to destroy the sin that's in your life. But at the same time, also, you can have new life. There's real power in the cross. There is real power in the cross of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be standing up here flapping my trap if there wasn't. I've got other things to do. All right? I've got a full-time job, I've got a family, and very busy life. I am here because there's power in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm here to share that truth. He has delivered me. He has brought me from places that are unspeakable. Destroyed sin in my life. And He's raised me to newness of life, and I'm here to share that. In verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, what do you say? When you get to a new land, all right, Gretchen is Christopher Columbus, you guys are on the Mayflower, here you come. You're in the new land. It's like, all right, look at this, whoa, look at that field over there, that stream, look at the falls over there. Whoa, this is great. All right, let's start building a community, and all of a sudden a fight breaks out. No, that's mine, this is mine. What do we need? We need leadership. When you come into the new land, what does it say here? The land that you shall dwell shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. So it's quickly recognized, it doesn't take long, does it? Before you recognize we need leadership. We need some type of government. So it is an interesting thing how much people, in general, complains about government. From books to bumper stickers to Facebook posts about how much we disagree with government. Yet we recognize the desperate need for it. What's bothersome is when there's no trace of humility or respect, when God clearly states we are to have respect and honor for those in authority, which is our government. If you want to know where that is, you can read Romans chapter 13, and I would encourage you to do so, especially if you're about to post something on Facebook or put a bumper sticker on or read a book that's totally backing our government, is to read Romans 13 and get a proper frame of mind. Yeah, I am supportive of change, and I know there's corruption in government, and it's actually good when we hear about it because we know there's checks and balances that are exposing these things. And we always need to improve. So I'm never saying that, hey, just put your blinders on and accept everything. But there's the other side of the coin here where there's no respect at all. And it's just derogatory kind of things against government. So here we see the people recognizing, we know that. We need government. We really do. And even bad government is better than no government. And it's called anarchy when you have no government. And that's really bad. Notice here, this is one of the first things a group of people will want as they come into a new place, off the Mayflower. One guy on an island, of course, is just fine. That old boy is doing great. He's got his coconuts. And no problem at all, looking off into the ocean and dreaming things. Add one more person, you have war. You will have battles, you have arguments, you'll have difficulty. Add one more person to that island, you will need a court system, a police system, a military, officials in the city, state, and at the island level. Why is that? Why is that? Why do we have so much trouble getting along? One word, Elohim. It means judges. This is the promise that Satan gave Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, and he said, if you disobey God and eat that fruit, you will become as gods, as Elohim, as judges, knowing right and wrong. So we've had this innate thing in us. It's part of the curse now. It's part of all of us. There's 7 billion of us on this planet that have this going on, this saying this is right and this is wrong, this is mine, not yours, and that type of thing. That's all from that one sin. It's all part of our sin nature now. Elohim. We've all taken a place that we don't rightly occupy. You will become judges. You become gods. This is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A fruit that would bring man to occupy the throne that he was never supposed to occupy. A place and position that mankind was never supposed to occupy. What I'm preaching you, what I am trying to share with the rest of this world is to get off of that throne. You were born on that throne. You were born with a sin nature. You run you run your own life until the point where you come and hear the gospel, and it tells you the truth about sin, and it tells you the truth about God, and the invitation is to step down off of the throne. Release control of your life unto God and his rightful position in your life, reversing the curse. It's the heart of rebellion to fight against these things and to make these bumper stickers and to critique, analyze, and criticize to ad nauseum. The heart of rebellion, the heart of that Elohim, that curse, it doesn't speak of humility. There's a time and place to address and to stand up for what is right. But that is a whole other side of the coin to what I'm talking about right now. Verse 15 shows us that God chooses these people. It is his desire to choose these people. Thou shalt surely, or any wise, set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Well, that sounds familiar. This is one of our requirements in order to be a president. You have to be a natural born citizen. That first spanking you got had to be on the good old USA. It's one of the basic requirements. So I wonder where they got that idea. But there it is, God setting that principle forward as far as electing a king. You know, it should be one of your own. It should be one of your citizens. That's just a very simple sense. We know, you know, there's been a lot going on with our president, especially early in the election, that there was people attacking him in that area. But that's because there's a rule about that. Interesting, God is the one that desires to be the one that selects the leader. It seems like a really good idea to me to allow God to select the leader. Not my own opinions, but him. So as we vote, we prayerfully vote. Does God always choose a leader that does things we want, or the way we want, or maybe is even nice or good looking? No, he chooses a leader that will accomplish his purposes. This makes me remember something of our particular church back in its early days. In fact, we're meeting over at the school, at the elementary cafeteria. That was our church. Set up the chairs every Sunday. Right around that time was the election of President Obama. The country was going through economic turmoil right during that transition. At the same time, there was a lot of fear. F-U-D, actually. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. People were really messed up. I mean, messed up. People were really
coming under the grips of fear about our country, economy, and leadership. I mean, I got to talk to some people and they were really in the bondage of fear. This was awesome at the same time because God gave me wisdom regarding this. He gave me a dream. In fact, I woke up in the morning, I didn't know what this dream was about. And I was down in the basement, I had my face in the Bible. I was like, what is going on, God? What is going on? People are coming apart over this. Not just people in the church, but my, you know, family, people I know at work. What is going on? And I picked up my face off the Bible, didn't realize it was in Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42 says, be not afraid of the king of Babylon. This is not somebody they wanted elected. Of whom you are afraid. They had good reason to be afraid of this guy. Babylon was taking over Israel. So it was not a good situation. Good reason to be fearful, you would think. But God said, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. Says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. They were going to go through a process of captivity in Babylon, and then God was going to deliver them. He had purposes in mind. And part of that purpose, this king of Babylon was going to serve them. Much to our disagreement and much to our kicking and scratching, it was God's purposes. We need to have the humility to be connected with God and understand what he is doing before we get all Elohim-y. Say, this is right and this is wrong and we're going to do this. We need to be connected with God. Then if God says, yeah, stand up against this king and go fight or whatever, then we have reason to do so. We need to be led by God. God is the one that needs to choose our government. We need to seek him. We know there are times when government changes, not always by a peaceful vote. Especially in our world's recent history, how many countries have just went flip. We've seen this so much. It seems like one topples and there's excitement in the world and for that country for a short time. And all sorts of trouble because back to that one guy on the island problem. Even our own country is based on a revolution. Am I saying that is wrong? No. How do I know? It's funny, actually, Dave Carey called me up. You know, he's in the Marines now. We see him on Facebook once in a while, smoking a cigar and doing his thing. Being funny. Praise the Lord. We know he's right on with the Lord, though, as far as where his faith is. And we do pray for him. But I get a call, and sometimes I get weird calls and just some odd questions. And this was one of them. And he said, Paul, what do you think about the revolution? Was it of God or not? Never really thought about that. But it's a very interesting question because it really brings a lot of these things that we're talking about to bear, you know. Did those early people, were they really connected with God or were they just tired of the taxes? Did they feel like throwing a tea party to be rebellious and they just wanted their own country? What was going on? So they actually had a debate at the Fermi Lake School, the Christian school over there, regarding this. I don't know if it was just in his class or it was school-wide or whatever. But it seemed to be something serious because it was part of his project and he wanted to get some input on it. But the key can be found in this particular passage in Jeremiah. But not to be afraid of the government in that sense. That God is with us. He'll deliver us in his time. The presence of God and his leading is really what is essential. And as I look and think about the birth of our country in the pre-revolution days, there's an overwhelming, strong evidence that God indeed was raising up a new government, the United States of America. Before the Tea Party and things got messy, the Redcoats and Paul Revere even, there was a revival. Did you know that? The birth of our country, a lot of people will think, well, it was the Tea Party because of the taxation without representation. No! Man, you missed something huge. And a lot of textbooks, and public textbooks even, in the public school still will show this, praise God. They talk about a revival. They call it the Great Awakening, where people were under the oppression of the Church of England. There wasn't the promotion of getting to know God and worshiping him. And all of a sudden, preachers like George Whitefield, John Wesley were coming up
through the power of God that we're saying the gospel, and people were just so taken by it, but that God had loved them. Just for the first time in their lives, realizing that God loved them. And it was a personal thing and an intimate thing. I had to serve some church and some old pastor, some preacher guy telling me what to do and that kind of thing. It's like, oh, wait a minute. God wants to know me personally. And he does. He knows every hair on my head. He's made all the stars. And he's died for me. He's paid for all my sins. He wants me to be in heaven and glory with him forever. And people were so taken by this. It changed our nation. It birthed our nation. It wasn't a tea party, folks. It was a revival. It was spirit-filled people. Without that, it would have been a totally different story. Our country is great because of that. We need to remember that. And as much as we forget that, our country is going to go the other direction. We need to hold on to what birthed us, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Does God care about how the government runs? Apparently so. He is very involved. In the next verses, he actually gives principles about a king, about a leader of a country. Cool. Well, first, we already have one already, a very simple one. He should be a first spanking he got was in this country that he was born in. That's a good one. There's a lot more, though. In verse 16, let's take a look at some of these. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Going to Egypt is always a sign of running to the world for its power and its strength instead of going to God. All right, and so this idea of horses is talking about multiplying power. The wrong reason to be president or king so you can rule with an iron fist. So you're hungry for power. You've heard of that before. Somebody that's power hungry. And God is addressing that right here, that multiplying of horses. Wrong reason to be a leader, to rule the world, that type of thing, to be drunk with power. It's more of a servant idea. So a multiplying horses, that whole idea, especially going to Egypt and making deals with the devil, so to speak, in order to get more powerful. Totally being addressed there in that verse. In verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Oh my goodness, from horses to wives. Interesting. That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. I was shocked last night to find out that Obama secretly is married to three other women. Of course, that's not true, but it got everybody's attention, didn't it? Why is that a problem if Obama was married to three other women? We're just evolved apes, so let him go ape, you know? Let's just go ape and let everybody do what they think is right, you know? You're not to multiply wives unto yourself. That's not a sign of a good leader that has gone after that type of thing. So who says it's wrong? Who says anything is wrong? We have an absolute truth in front of us today, the Word of God. God is the ultimate. He's the one that belongs on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's the one that is the true Elohim, the true judge of what is right and wrong. If he says one wife, that's a good thing. That's wisdom. That's what the truth is. That's absolute. The reason's clearly stated there. Sometimes God will actually give us the reason for his wisdom. Sometimes he doesn't. He just gives us a command. It shows us here in verse 17 that his heart turns not away. Why would more than one wife turn a heart away? Anybody think of an idea? If you have 10 wives, why would that turn your heart away from your role and your task? From leading that nation? This idea actually spills over into church leadership as well. The Bible outlines leadership roles, a man being a husband of one wife, having their home in order and so forth, being important. God makes it clear that leaders are able to focus on leading, not caught up in turmoil or disorder in the home. Having more than one wife is definitely going to lead to all sorts of distraction in the very least. One person that comes to mind is good old King Solomon, who did not obey
this verse at all. He comes later on. He would have read it, but he didn't obey it. In fact, he went the other direction as far as you can go, as far as any man has ever gone that I'm aware of. Have you ever known any man that's had 1,000 wives? Anybody in here? Okay, there's one in the Bible. His name was King Solomon. He was a king over Israel. Had over 1,000 wives. King Solomon would have had read this verse. He would have had it read to him as a child. And as a young Jewish lad, he would have studied it. And especially coming to be the role of a king, he would have had to know it. But the Word of God, I'm telling you folks today, the Word of God is like a seed. It needs to hit good soil. In other words, taken into the depths of your being. It's not just, you know, good for clean ears. It needs to really be digested. You really need to think on these things. The truths of God, you need to process them down in the depths of your soul. King Solomon had near 1,000 wives. I'm not sure how that all plays out for some reason. I think of cows with the tags on their ears. I don't know how you keep track of names for that many women. It's just crazy. Solomon saw himself as an explorer of wisdom. Remember, God blessed him with wisdom. And you know what he did? He took the blessing from God and made that God. Does that sound confusing? God could bless you with something. Maybe it's even a ministry or calling. Maybe it's being a pastor or preacher. Say, oh, cool, thank you, Lord. I'll take it from here and I'll just make that the center of my life. That blessing. That's a very dangerous thing. That blessing now has become an idol, strangely enough. Disconnected from God and has become the center of your life. That happens to preachers, by the way. It happens to kings, by the way. It happened to Solomon. He prayed one day, God, show me how to rule this people. God said, what do you want, Solomon? He said, show me. I just want to have a heart that knows how to rule the people. Give me wisdom to rule the people right. I want to be a good king. God was so impressed with that. It's so like, wow, that's the right thing to ask for. Like, when you ask your kid something, he's like, okay, what do you want for dinner? You name, you got it. What are they going to say? Right? Cookies and ice cream, probably, right? Mm-hmm. What if they said, you know what? I'd like, you know, a side of broccoli and just 35 carbs on my meat. And, you know, you'd be like, whoa, this kid's right on. You want something healthy. So Solomon asked for something healthy as far as a king goes. Wisdom and how to rule his people. The wisdom's right here. But God blessed him with wisdom abundantly. The book of Proverbs, mostly written by King Solomon, is just coming on him like a computer that's running away. People would come from nations and miles away, and the Queen of Sheba coming in. Hey, tell me some of that wisdom. Wow, and it's just rolling right out. That blessing became an idol. To the point that he neglected God's word itself, very clearly saying not to multiply wives. His wisdom, isn't that crazy how things can go that way? It can happen in a church, it can happen in ministry when something takes the center other than God. Well, we're all about feeding the poor. We're all about doing this. We're all about, you know, something can take the center and it becomes an idol. As good as it might sound. Jesus needs to remain the center. So Solomon, in this idolatry of exploring wisdom, he would give himself over to things like wine, food, entertainment, education, and woman, obviously, to the max, to see what he could learn. He did something very strange. He worshipped the blessing instead of the blesser. And this experiment and its conclusion, you can read in the book of Ecclesiastes. The woman read that on one of their passages through the Bible. One of the books they chose a couple of books ago was Ecclesiastes, and that was from King Solomon. That was his experiment. It's a quick read. It's only 12 chapters. Very interesting. Very interesting. We'll be talking about his conclusion here in just a second, and I got to be concluding here in short time too. So we have here mentioned the things about a king. The lust for power, multiplying horses, women being mentioned as dangers for a leader, multiplying women. A third thing mentioned is the verse here, in this particular verse 17, is money actually being mentioned. Silver and gold being multiplied.
We're very familiar with these three things: corrupting a government, corrupting an official, money, sexual issues, and then power corrupting, power-hungry people. Not only in our nation, but across the globe, of course. Those are, isn't that interesting? God addressing the three big ones right there. Right there, the big things that leadership gets in trouble with. Multiplying silver and gold, interesting, 4,000 years later, still considered the highest value materials, even on our Olympics, you know, getting the gold or silver. All of these things can distort the judgment of man. We're corrupt to begin with, but these represent that corruption given full bore, man, the pedal to the metal. These things can really bring corruption to its fullest, these areas. So, especially a sensitive area for a leader to be mindful of these. We know in our country today, our president doesn't set his own salary. I think I'll give myself a raise. He might be able to have ways of doing that by electing certain people or whatever. I'm not sure how they do things, but he doesn't set his own salary. He doesn't have power to multiply silver and gold unto himself to wring the country dry to his own benefit. We're aware of leaders that have done that in the past history of our world and earth. Look at our country's set up, the things we have in our government. Man, I'm just seeing the parallels here, left and right. It's a 4,000-year-old godly principle that's put in practice today in our own country. The principle is perfect, but the implementation is not. Man is corrupt, and we see corruption. And again, it's a mixed blessing when we do, because we have checks and balances. Things are getting revealed. We move correct and move on, and there'll be more to come. So this final conclusion in Ecclesiastes, I wanted to read to you. It comes from the last chapter, 12. This is a very old, tired man. He's experienced, he's done it all, man. He's had zoos, monkeys, he had live concerts in his front yard, and then in his backyard, and just everything. He said, he's not going to refuse his heart anything. He wants to experiment what the end of these things are. Okay, it's this lust thing for sex, okay? What's the end of that? If I just get all of that and just all of it, more, where's the end of it? Where's the end of it? So Solomon's like that, okay, I'm going to get so much of it and see if that brings happiness to me and salvation and life. How about education? I'm just going to get more wisdom, and all this stuff and stuff. And how about entertainment? I'm just going to get, go for it. All this, I'm going to have 500 channels, I'm going to have a TV there, and it's all blasting at the same time. Tired old man. He did it all. He wanted to find the end of all these materialistic earthly things. Can it satisfy the soul of man? The answer was no. You have a depth inside of you that only God can fill. No amount of entertainment, no amount of sex, no amount of education, no amount of anything that this world can provide will fill that gap. The conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He should have listened to what he heard as a boy. He should have listened to the word of God as it was clearly stated. He come to the realization that God is right and is true. Why do we need to read the word of God and think we have to put it to the test? I ask that of young people. I see them going into sin. And so why do you have to test the word of God? It's already been proven. If you walk with sinners, if you stand with them and sit with them, if you have fellowship, you make friendship with them, and you're hanging out with them all the time. Psalm 1 says you're going to be chaff like in the wind. You're going to be doing what they do. Why do you have to prove that verse is right? Why do you have to prove it? It's such a painful, miserable existence to be fighting, as Solomon did, against the word of God, trying to prove it wrong. Maybe there's a loophole. Maybe I'm an exception. Maybe I'm the first one that can hang out with sinners and make friends with them and just do what they do. What I find most interesting about this regarding King Solomon is the very next verse. I want to finish there. Would not only be read, but would have to be written by Solomon or one of his scribes as he took the throne over Israel. Listen to this. This is crazy. It gets crazier. That a king like Solomon or a Christian like me could see the word of God and just go say, you know what, I'm an exception. I'm going to go prove something different. I'm going to find a loophole. In verse 18 and 19, and it shall be, this is another order for the king, oh God, that we would have every king on this earth follow this one. And it shall be when sitting upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levites, and that it shall be with him. He's got to get a copy of these scrolls, the word of God, the truth, the law. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. Kind of sounds like where King Solomon ended up at the end of his life. The conclusion that he should carry the word of God with him, read it all the days of his life, fear God, keep his words, and do them. That's where he concluded, at the end of his life. And here he had that instruction to be a king. He would have had to have a copy of the word of God for himself. I recall writing in seventh grade English 100 times, I will be a gentleman in English class, in seventh period English, whatever. I don't know why. I discovered as a young fellow that I could do things that made people laugh. And I could make noises that made people laugh. And it was really cool to make people laugh. And so I did them. Not everybody was impressed, including my English teacher. So in one occasion, he made me write that. I'll be a gentleman in English class. I still recall that today. I'm not sure if I learned my lesson, but I remember writing that 100 times. Maybe Solomon needed to write it out 100 times. Any other troublemakers here today in school? All right. You've heard of the saying, some just need to learn the hard way. This is true, but I think it's different for all of us. I may have no problem with the truth in the scripture here that you struggle with, or vice versa. I might have trouble with something you're like, that's easy, I read it in the Bible, and it's like, no-brainer, come on. It might take me years, in fact, decades of reckoning myself crucified, of having this stone of the gospel hit me, clinging on the blood of Christ to have victory over that sin. Or it might be very quick. See, our body fights against this truth. Our physical flesh, our sinful flesh fights against us. It tries to find loopholes. My spirit says, Paul, grab the blood of Christ. You can't do it in your own power. Yield to his power. Reckon yourself crucified. Someone might say, can you be more specific this morning about sin? Something easy for me might be not to gossip. I'm kind of quiet in nature anyway. Besides preaching up here, I don't say much after that. I'm pretty quiet. So it's not attractive for me to just start gossiping and talking. So that's an easy one. It's like, oh, the Lord doesn't want us to gossip. Okay, that's great. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Homosexuality, drunkenness. Could read those things. Good. I'm with the Lord on that, and now I can judge those that struggle with it, right? No. Those are things I struggle with that are in the scripture. In fact, recently Gretchen was getting some music going on the computer through the Pandora one. This was last week, where you can pick the station you want, you know, and play whatever you want. And she's picking a Christian song out, but unfortunately, the Christian station doesn't match the advertisement that's on the right of the screen there. So I was going over there to see what the author was of the song or something, and she was calling me over for some reason. And then, like magnets and like radar on a nuclear sub, my eye saw that image that was on the right of the screen. It was an improperly dressed woman that was there for the dating service or whatever. And it's just like, you know, it's that flesh. It's just like there. And I let her know about it immediately, not the lady on the screen, Gretchen know about it immediately. And she just kind of slid it over to the right there. What is this? What's going on? What's inside of me that pulls me towards that point of potentially committing adultery? Remember, Jesus said even looking lustfully on a woman, you know, dwelling on that thought or fascinating about it is sin, even though no one has touched each other. That's sin. But the temptation, that is not sin. That magnetic pull, all of a sudden my eyes are like there. That's not sin. That's called temptation. That's that natural propensity towards that. Temptation is like having the money in your pocket. And sin is like making the purchase, pulling the money out and making the deal happen. Jesus said, of course, adultery is just, you know, allowing that pull to be drawn into lusting and then fascination, that type of thing. It's taking the next step. God says more about adultery than homosexuality, in fact. You know, a lot of times that's the big sin because that's an easy one to judge. There's the majority of people don't have a propensity towards that. In fact, by far, God deals with adultery more than homosexuality. His words detail the horrors of adultery. Proverbs, in the setting of a father talking to a son, give the details of the ruin that comes to a man just by one blink of an eyelash. The power of the flesh is very strong, but I'm here to tell you good news this morning. The power of the cross is stronger. Greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world, the devil and his temptations. The day that is no longer true to me is the day I no longer have anything to say. The day the cross and the blood of Christ are no longer more powerful than sin and temptation in my life is the day I stop talking. So I'll keep talking. But I'm almost done. We have books written of different wars. We talked about the Revolutionary War today, the Civil War in our country, World War I, II, the Korean, Vietnam War. We can all as Christians give account and give testimonies to the battles, sometimes ongoing, to the glory of God. I love to share about the Goliath-type victories that I've had in my life, where, man, that sin was slain and that thing is gone. One of the things I like to share about is anxiety. I had problems with fear back in fact, when we were early married. We were married, we had a young child, and anxiety started creeping in. And you can only describe it as like you ever see those storms coming in? Like, it really gets really dark in the horizon, and it just kind of like creeps in. That's what anxiety is like. You just feel like this thing that's coming over you, and you just feel totally crippled in fear. And that normally just gets worse until you go on meds or something else. God healed me of that. I would call out to Jesus. Over a period of a few weeks, there was a process of me calling out to Jesus, getting victory over that, to the place where Goliath was there with his head removed and is no longer in my life. I love to tell about that. I don't talk about the battles that go on, that continue on. Maybe it's pride. Maybe I'm afraid to do that. But they're there. And I want to tell you this morning, that's a normal part of the Christian experience. You'll have your Goliaths laying there with their heads off. And you have the ones that seem to just keep coming back out of the woods. And they've got to be slain again. But the power of the gospel and the blood on the cross is always stronger than the temptation, than the sin, than your fleshly nature and draw to it. You have to have faith in his power, the blood of Christ. You don't have to give in to sin. Yield to his power. Amen. I don't need to be like Solomon, of course, and many others that need to prove out the scripture. I know it's true. I don't want to be someday sitting alone in a room of shame, shipwrecked and isolated from my loved ones that God has put in my life. Taken granted for the blessings I have, for something that's on the other side of the fence, because the grass is greener over there, of course. It's the lie of the devil, it's the mirage that he puts in front of us all. We're going to be talking about the deception that can be thrown at us. We're going to be talking about some very significant points about bringing the Word of God into your life next week. Amen. Praise God. Father God, we thank you for your Word today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has been obviously here ministering to all our hearts, including mine. And I thank you, Jesus Christ, for the humility of being able to stand here and say that I totally need you every single day. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that is adequate to defeat the enemy every single day. Lead us, Lord, into pastures of green grass, Lord God, but it's by your leading that we'll follow and by your word. Amen.